So good morning. As you can see by the title slide, we are continuing in the book of Ezra. And today we're going to see the conclusion of the journey of Ezra and his band of the faithful to the city of Jerusalem. They were on a pilgrimage of sorts, perhaps more of a mini exodus from a Babylonian exile in a foreign land, back to their homeland that was promised to them by Yahweh. Many of the commentators that I've been reading for my research in this series have time and time again drawn the reader's attention to the parallels between the first exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt and this exodus of the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. So I hope you've seen the parallels as well. I hope you've seen this, as I've attempted to draw your attention to this fact. But there is another parallel for the Christian living in today's world. We too, as followers of Christ, are travelers in the world. We are on a journey as well. And I have to confess that I sort of have a strong aversion to that term, journey, or we're on a path. It sort of always reminds me of New Ageism. But the concepts are correct. I just don't care for how the world has co-opted those terms and corrupted them. But I'm going to ask you a favor. For this morning, can we use a more biblical term? Can we use the term pilgrimage for this concept of us passing through life? And as I progress through the message, I hope I can show you that that's actually how perhaps we should be thinking of our walk with Christ, that we too are on a pilgrimage. And there is scriptural proof for this, and I'll be getting to that in a bit. I know, using biblical terms is like so old-fashioned, and it's not very seeker-friendly, and those words may not attract new people. But I'll counter that with maybe we should not be embarrassed or ashamed of what the Bible says or the language that it uses. Some denominational leaders are embarrassed at even using the term Christian. The world sees the term as a pejorative, a put-down of sorts, a negative turn. But Scripture tells us in Acts 11:26 that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I'm sure you're all familiar with this. Now, Antioch was a multi-faith city, and the term was used as an insult, meaning little Christs. Of course, to a devoted follower, being that closely identified with Jesus would be anything but an insult. It would be seen as an honor to be called Christ-like. This is an insult all followers of Jesus should seek after today. So this morning, I'm going to attempt to draw your attention to the parallels between Ezra and the devoted and show that as devoted Christians, we too are on a pilgrimage, but ours is a reverse pilgrimage. And that thought I will explain later. Now, I'll ask you to open up your Bibles or turn on your devices, and together let's turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Ezra. Again, if you did not bring your Bible this morning, you should find one underneath one of the chairs in the row in front of you. This morning, we'll be in chapter 8, and you're going to find that on page 380 of the Pew Bible. I really encourage you to have God's Word open in front of you so that you can allow it to speak to you. So if you're all there, Ezra chapter 8, starting in verse 24, and I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, namely Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold and the articles that the king, his advisors, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of God. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 derricks, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze, as precious as gold. I said to them, "You, as well as the articles, are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel." Then the priests and Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. On the 4th day in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Meremoth, son of Uriah, the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites, Josabad, son of Jeshua, Noadiah, son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we just, again, thank you for this day, and we just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to help us absorb the lesson that you desire for us to learn today. We're so thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Open our hearts and minds to the message that you have for us, and help us to look for ways to apply this message in our lives in the coming days. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so let's dive a little deeper here into these passages and then concentrate on the main application of these messages a little later. So in verse 24, we see that Ezra separates a group of men for specific duties. In the original language, the Hebrew of this verse, there's a specific word that is used that shows us that there's not just one group of 12, but actually two distinct groups of 12. This is an indication of how much detail Ezra is paying attention to in the faithful discharge of his duties. The one group of 12 are priests whose work involved handling the sacred objects while fulfilling their priestly duties. The second group was the Levites, and I touched on this briefly last week, and their work on this journey would be to carry those sacred objects, but also to guard them along on the journey. Ezra was using the Levites to act as guards. There's a practical lesson for us in this passage if we're quick enough to catch it. Ezra has the Israelites assemble at the canal that flows toward Ahava to muster there, and he realizes that he must have had no Levites among them. We saw that last week, and then last week men were sent to Iddo to request some of the Levites. Now the request is granted. Then when the Levites arrive at the camp, the entire group goes before the Lord for a period of fasting and prayer, seeking the protection of God for their journey to Jerusalem. So here's the lesson. Ezra first seeks the protection of the Lord, but then Ezra also uses the tools that God has ordained through the previous King David. And David was the one who established the rules of this clan of Levites as protectors and guards of the temple and its objects. So they looked to God first, but not just to God. They also used common sense and the tools that they had available to them that were established by God. So I think that this verse helps explain the shame that Ezra felt as recorded in verse 22. If you remember from last week, verse 22 says, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So by asking the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect them, Ezra would have been going outside the model that Yahweh had established through King David. Maybe the shame was a result of Ezra realizing that asking King Artaxerxes for help was his first instinct. Maybe that's what caused Ezra's shame. After all, Ezra was well established and well known to the royal court. That was how he was able to gain permission to do this. And it would be easy to become slightly compromised in his thinking. But Ezra remembers that God has established a system for protection for his sacred goods. So Ezra reaches out to Iddo to take advantage of protection while not violating God's established order. One commentator put it this way: seeking God means relying on divine assistance. Abandoning him means relying on human assistance. And too many times in our walk with Christ, that's kind of our default, isn't it? To rely on human assistance. Now, this does not apply just to protection for when we are traveling. We are to seek divine assistance in all that we do and have. Which do you think is more reliable? Divine assistance or human assistance? The same thing applies to us here at Mountain View Church. We can depend on God to protect our building here, but we should be as Jesus instructed the disciples to be. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, "I am sending you out like sheep among the wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves." That's kind of an interesting simile there, right? The comparison between those two animals, snakes and doves. They don't, on first glance, they don't seem to have a whole lot in common. But when we look at the individual aspects of each of the animals, there's an important overlap there that Jesus is trying to draw our attention to. We are to be like snakes, cautious, shrewd, alert to traps, and wise with our answers. We are also to remain clean as the doves who were used as sacrificial offerings. In other words, we are to go into the world without allowing the world to soil us with their evils and sins. A real-world example of this would be our church building. We are to rely on God's protection of the property while at the same time making sure that the windows and doors are locked and closed when the building's not being used. We also should recognize that we are living in what the author Aaron Wren is calling a negative world for the present-day Christian. I just finished that book this week, and it was an interesting book. Christians are no longer seen in a positive light by a large segment of society today, especially in large urban centers where there has been mass immigration from non-Christian nations. We have witnessed the vandalism and burning of over 100 churches across Canada in the last 2 years with very little condemnation from our ruling party in Ottawa or mainstream media. According to True North Canada News, in an article dated from February 12th of this year, the number was right at 100 on February 12th of churches in Canada that either had been vandalized or burnt to the ground, literally. While the CBC, in an article dated from a month earlier, only listed the numbers 33. Two recent fires that didn't even make the list in the article were a 130-year-old church in Bridgetown, Nova Scotia, which was burnt down about 2 weeks ago. And another one a month ago, there was an attack at a historic church in downtown Toronto, in an area of the city that they call Little Portugal. And these attacks cross denominational lines. I was going through the list of the 100 churches that had experienced these attacks, and it's from everything. It's not limited to just the churches that were associated with the residential schools. I mean, I've seen churches of independent churches and evangelical churches, and even one of our sister churches in Calgary, Bonaventure Church, was one of the first ones attacked. So, you know, it is clear that we are living in a negative age. So imagine the outrage we would be hearing from mainstream media and the government if this were 100 mosques or 100 synagogues. And rightly so. We should all be outraged when any attack happens on any house of worship. As Christians, we do not use violence or intimidation to spread the gospel. And I'm alarmed at the rise of open anti-Semitism that I'm seeing here in Canada since the attack on Israel by Hamas last October. There have been many demonstrations against Jewish people, and one Jewish school in Ontario has been shot at twice. The answer from the government? Install bulletproof glass instead of addressing the underlying hate issue. This is what Jesus meant by being wise as serpents. We must be aware of what is going on around us while not becoming jaded or resentful. We serve a sovereign God, and he has a purpose for these things to happen. Perhaps it is to call us back to him as a nation and to repent for our sinful ways. Perhaps it is a method to call the less faithful, or it is a judgment on the individual church. I don't know the circumstances, and I don't know the mind of God. I do know that we deserve whatever judgment God deems to pour out on us as a nation. But turn back with me to today's passage. Look at verse 28. You as well as these articles are consecrated to the Lord. We once again see this idea of being consecrated to the Lord. Consecrated is a biblical term that means set apart by God, for God, or for God's use. As Christians, we are consecrated to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are to be set apart from the world for use in the kingdom of God. Now, the list of articles and gold and silver amounts that are in verses 25 and 26, they actually amount to over $2 million in today's dollars. So no wonder Ezra was concerned about protection for the journey. This is exactly why Ezra gives the chosen leaders the charge to guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And in verse 30, we see that the men accept the articles and the responsibility for their safekeeping along the journey. In verse 31, we see the departure date is given as the 12th day of the first month. But we have to turn back to chapter 7 and verse 9 for the date of arrival. There, it is listed as the first day of the fifth month. So that's a difference of 101 days, as the Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar with only 28 days in each month. So here's a bit of an apologetic lesson regarding the departure of Ezra for Jerusalem. If you've been paying attention, chapter 7, verse 9 says, he had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month. But chapter 8, verse 31 claims, on the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. Whoa, what's going on here? Clearly, this is another example of the contradictions contained in the Bible, right? Well, not exactly. Chapter 7, verse 9 claims Ezra began his journey from Babylon on the first day. And we've seen in the last 2 weeks that the group mustered near the canal and then sent for the Levites. And then 11 days later, the entire group departed from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. It is critical to pay attention to the details when we're reading God's word. So there's really no contradiction there. Ezra left Babylon, traveled for a distance to the mustering point. They waited the 11 days until they had everybody that they needed to go on the journey. Then they left. So now look at verse 32. In typical biblical fashion, the span of 101 days of the journey is covered in the few words of verses 31 and 32. We see that Ezra gives full credit to the Lord for their safe arrival in Jerusalem. This would have been a caravan of over 1,680 men, as well as women and children, and enough of their belongings to create a new life in Jerusalem. No wonder they needed the protection from the Lord. When this group arrived, we saw that they had done three things. First, they rested for 3 days. I'm not sure there's any spiritual significance to the number three. It might have simply been the actual period of time that they needed to rest from such a long journey. There may have been given the spiritual leaders enough time to become ceremonially clean after the long journey before they could take over their priestly duties as well. But that's not specifically mentioned in Scripture, so we should be careful not to read too much into there. But second, once they were rested, they weighed out the silver and gold and gave a proper account of all that they were given before the journey to show the faithful discharge of their duties. Finally, they went before their God and offered sacrifices of thanks and atonement for their sins. Now, so we're at that point in the sermon where some of you are struggling to stay awake as that guy up front drones on and on about a bunch of long dead Israelites and who are practicing these rituals that have really, you know, no bearing on us, right? Well, so you may be thinking, big deal, what does any of this have to do with us today? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because there are several important parallels between what the faithful in Ezra's day were trying to accomplish and what the faithful of Christ today should be accomplishing. First, Let's talk about our walk with Christ. I've asked this several times already over the months, but let me ask it once again. How is your walk with Christ going? We've just read about the journey that Ezra and several thousand faithful took from Babylon back to their ancestral homeland. This is a useful image to keep in mind in regard to our time here on earth and our walk with Christ. First, let's define the word pilgrimage as used in the Bible. From the Lexham Bible Dictionary, pilgrimage, a word with three distinct meanings in the Bible. First, the course of life on earth. That's pointed out in Genesis 47, verse 9, and Exodus 6, 4. And Jacob summed up his entire life to that point, a life of 130 years, as a pilgrimage in Genesis 47, 9. The second definition is a journey of a pilgrim to a sacred place or shrine, especially of the worshipers of the Lord who went up to the temple in Jerusalem for special feasts. That's recorded in Psalm 84:5 and Psalm 119:54. Notice that these two definitions have Old Testament passages associated with them. These definitions are still relevant to the Christian life today. But there is a third definition that is aimed specifically at Christians and their relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at the next slide. The third definition is a long journey or search, especially one of exalted purpose and moral significance. The heroes of faith are described as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's found in Hebrews 11:13. The Christian's true citizenship or permanent home is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. While on earth, he or she is but a pilgrim, a traveler, a temporary resident. Our lives here on earth as Christians should be thought of as having an exalted purpose or a moral significance. We too are sacred. We are set apart by God for God's purpose. If you're simply living for yourself and going through a day-to-day grind of accumulating more stuff, is that really an exalted purpose? If at your workplace your coworkers see no difference in your behavior than in their unsaved lives, are you living with a moral significance? And I don't mean living in a haughty judgment way, judgmental way over others. We are told in Scripture not to be like that. We're not to be like the secular leaders and to lord our positions over others. No, we are to be like the Apostle Paul and show humility towards others, being ever so mindful that when it comes to imperfections, as Paul would say, I am chief among sinners. Be aware that we have what we have simply because of the blessings of God, including our salvation. Based on our own merit or our own actions, we do not have enough righteousness to stand in the presence of God. Not even in prayer. It is only by being covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we can be seen as acceptable before God. We have rebellious hearts within, and it is only through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit replaces our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, that we can be responsive to the workings of the Spirit in our lives. It is then that we are given eyes to see and ears to hear what God is showing us and telling us. So we are 3 weeks into a month of open rebellion against God and flaunting of our sexual sins in the face of everyone. And we're supposed to cheer these sinners on with parades and adulations of how brave they are. Pride is the perfect adjective to use for their sinfulness. Pride in their rebellion, pride in their unwillingness to repent, pride in their destruction of the family unit. Those participating in pride events might do well to heed the warnings from Proverbs 8:13. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. That's Yahweh speaking. As well as Proverbs 11:2, which says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Because it's with humility that we approach God. These people are completely lacking in humility. Instead, they are emboldened in their attitudes because of their numbers. Finally, from Proverbs 16, we read this warning. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. And I do not relish in that day of punishment that is waiting for them. My heart is broken for them. They do not know what is waiting for them because too many Christians have been bullied into silence. How loving is that of us? We know the fate that is waiting for them, and out of fear of some yelling being directed toward us, we cower and shrink away from the opportunity to show real love towards them by telling them about Jesus Christ. And I am just as terrified about the sins in my life as I am about the sins in their lives. Their sins are no worse than mine. Their sins are no less forgivable than mine were. If we love them, and as Christians, I pray that we do indeed love them, then the most loving thing to do is to tell them of the sinfulness of what they are doing and beg them to repent and come to the foot of the cross. That's where Jesus will forgive them and cover them in his righteousness. But they must confess. They must repent and turn from their old ways. Yes, it is true that Jesus accepts all sinners, but he does not accept their sins. Jesus paid for their sins so that they could live a new life of righteousness in him. Jesus doesn't pull them out of the pig pen of their lives simply to hose them down and clean them off and then turn them back into the slop. No, Jesus strips them of their filthy rags of their self-righteousness and clothes them in a clean new gown and makes them presentable to the Father as a bride to the bridegroom. Jesus adopts them into the family of God and makes them co-heirs with the Son to the kingdom, a kingdom that awaits the return of Jesus. So this is the pilgrimage that we are on, in a way. It is a reverse pilgrimage to what Ezra and the Israelites did. According to 1 Peter 1:1, we are the exiles living now. So we, as Christians, are the exiles. Because we are in the world, but not of the world. We should be of Christ. And Hebrews 12, 22 to 25 gives us this explanation and warning. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks to a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. This is both the start and the end of our pilgrimage. When we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, we come to the Mount of Zion, to the cross of Calvary. Where Jesus ended his earthly ministry is where we begin our participation in his ministry assigned to us by him. Jesus has made the way straight for us. It is an obvious path. It may not be a level path, clear of all obstacles, but he gives us a clear sense of direction and purpose. He extends a clear invitation to join him in this work. Our destination and reward will be the New Jerusalem, where we will spend eternity with Jesus and the Father. What a glorious reward that awaits us. So if you're sitting there with a "yeah, but" on your lips or in your mind as an excuse for not participating in this work, let me read you some words from Thomas Binney. Binney was a congregational pastor in England in the mid-1600s, and the term congregational pastor was used to indicate that his church was not part of the official state church of England, but rather is what we would call today an independent church, much like we are here at Mountain View. We are part of a denomination, but we are primarily governed by the local body and congregation. So Binney wrote, "Obligation and capacity are commensurate." In other words, God does not expect more from us than he has given us the capacity to deliver. Binney continues, "God does not desire to reap where he has not sown, nor to gather what he has not sown. But where he has given much of them, he will expect the more. So think of it, this, think of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. So Binney says, he expects not from a brute or from an animal the service of a man, nor from a man the obedience of an angel. He expects not from him that has one talent the results of five, nor from him that has five the results of 10. But he does expect everywhere and from all beings that each shall serve according to his actual and several abilities. In other words, all that we have are gifts from God. All of our abilities, knowledge, skills, talents, and possessions, all are to be put to good use for the growing of the kingdom of God. So continuing with the words of Binney, quote, with respect to the power to do something for Christ, this differs in different men and in the same man, even at different times in their life. There are differences of talent, wealth, influence, station, opportunity, and there are very frequently growth and accession in all these things as Christians advance and succeed in life. It will often be found, however, that the most able and endowed classes do the least. And of certain individuals, it is sometimes true that as their means increase, their doings diminish. Let us never be found guilty of that, friends. So praise God, we are no longer called to observe these rituals listed at the end of the 8th chapter of the book of Ezra. First, there's no longer a temple. Second, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross fulfilled all the foreshadowing that these temple sacrifices pointed to. Instead, we are called upon to regularly observe two ordinances instituted by Jesus himself. As Christians, we are to be baptized and we are to observe the Lord's Supper. And these are two of the most important duties we are to discharge faithfully. May we never take that for granted. May we never be boastful or arrogant. May we always show love to those who don't yet know you. Give us the courage to be bold, to share your love with others, always in the spirit of gentleness and respect. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. They would do so and so. But what can an ordinary laborer or a poor Sunday school teacher accomplish? Friend, be content to serve God where he has placed you, for there precisely you can accomplish the most. It is better to make the best of what you have than to fret and pout for what you have not. The man with one talent is never accountable for five, but for his one. He must give as strict an account as the other for his five. It may require more humility to attend the one talent than the five. And, so far as the improvement or misimprovement of either is concerned, they are both equally important in the sight of God. The king's million and the widow's mite are worth the same with the eternal. End quote. Friends, do not obsess about what you do not have or cannot give to the Lord Christ. Rather, be attentive and responsive to what he has given you, and do not hoard it for yourself or worry that you may not have as much as your brother or sister in Christ next to you has to offer. Instead, make the most of what the Lord has given you for his glory and the benefit of his kingdom. That will be the faithful discharge of our Christian duties. And let me dismiss you with this closing prayer. This is from the first letter written by the Apostle Paul to the young pastor named Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:11, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen.